Good morning, everyone. It's 9 o'clock. We welcome everyone who is joining us. We welcome those visitors who are with us this morning at our Bible study on this first Sunday of May 2nd, 2021. We thank you for joining us, and we hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you will be able to share with us your information so that we can remain in contact with one another. If anyone has any cell phones, any electronics, if they can please make sure that they are in silent, put them on vibrate, or if you don't need to have them on, if you can just turn them off while we have our worship service this morning. That way we can give our God our very best, and we can focus fully on what belongs to Him. Once more, we welcome those who are visiting us. We thank you all, brethren, for being here. And if you will, please bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we fall before thy throne. We prostrate before thee, Lord, and through the avenue of prayer, giving thee the honor, the glory, and the praise. Thanking thee, Father, for having allowed us the opportunity to be able to wake up this morning, Father, to arrive safely to this building so that we may seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. For we know that thou seekest those worshipers that are true worshipers. Father, that as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, we may burn upon this altar, Father, those things that have been approved by thee, those things that are done so in holiness, and that, Father, the aroma that comes from our service, our reasonable service, may be, Father, something that is approving in thy sight and may be sweet-smelling, Father, for this is what we seek and strive to do always in thy sight. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please be with thy servants who will be teaching this morning. Allow us to have the ready recall and allow us, Father, to not only share in word, Father, those lessons that we've learned from thy word, but that we too, Father, may apply in our own daily living these lessons so that we can show through an example, Father, what it means to be godly in thy sight. Father, for our teachers that are teaching the young ones, please bless them, Lord. Have that love, that they have that love for thy word and teaching those little ones, Lord. And Father, for those of our brethren who are out of town, such as the Browns, Father, we ask that you be with them, that you protect them, Lord. And we especially ask for Sister Tasha and her family, Lord, that you comfort them, you strengthen them during this loss, Father. Father, we also ask for Sister Rascon and Sister Belinda, Father, and Ciso, who will also be traveling, Father, that you also be with them, that you put thy hand upon her sister, Father, who is currently battling an illness. And Father, may thy will be done as always, Father, here on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us, Father, for we know that we have sinned against thee. Forgive us, Father, for we know that many times, Lord, we have been ensnared by our own temptations, Father. Please, Father, grant us the wisdom, grant us the strength and the courage to battle, Father, ourselves when our flesh wants to dominate our spirit, Father. That we may have the spiritual strength, Father, to be able to conquer ourselves and to be able to be more than conquerors through thy Son and in thy Son, Father, in whose blood we've been purified, Father. For those of our visitors who have yet to have accepted thy Son's gospel, Father, that these lessons that we shall be sharing with them, Father, may give them that strength, Father, and that courage to obey, Father, so that they too can one day be added by thee to this body which belongs to thy Son. Father, we thank thee once more, and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for we pray not because we do so in our name, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written to Jude. The epistle written to Jude, where we have been taking these lessons, of course, in regard to the importance of contending earnestly for our faith. And we've already done much extensive study as to the difference between contending and being contentious. We've been able to learn and see how Scripture is teaching us that we must contend, but we must not be contentious. And then in verse 4, we were able to learn about those certain men who have crept in unnoticed. We learned that with them that we must learn how to deal with, following, of course, the lessons found in the book of Proverbs, where we are to answer to a foolish man according to his folly. We were able to see the example given to us by our master in John chapter 8, where when he was teaching, when he was there in the temple, as he sat down and taught, Well, then that's when the threat appears, and that's when the interruption, if you will, begins to take place by these certain men that creep in. And indeed, I encourage you to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you're going to see always that indeed, as Jude says, these men always creep in, these ungodly men. But I want us to keep reading verse 4 and observe what else does it tells us. It tells us in the final part that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read about the fact that they deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we think or how do we understand this to be? What do you understand the word deny to mean? How do you picture that? How do or would they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ?
They don't believe in Him.
I'm sorry?
They don't believe in Him.
They don't believe in Him. Very good. They don't believe in Him. They deny, as we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, right? We see that even though they knew He was God, they did not give Him glory as God. Instead, what they did was they created images, right? They created images and statues of nature itself. So instead of venerating the Creator, they started venerating the creation. Okay, very good. How else do they deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ?
They refuse to obey God's commandments.
They refuse to obey His commandments. Very good. We know, brethren, that denial is not just in word. Many times, the greatest form of denial is in action, right? Many times, we claim to know God, but we don't walk as He wants us to walk. Well, if we know God and we know what He expects from us, and we still don't do what He expects from us, well, right there, we are denying Him His glory, aren't we? And a perfect example of this is Moses. Okay, it's very rare that we use Moses as an example of something negative when it comes to Scripture, right? Or when it comes to his servants. And we have to make sure that we understand that even though Moses made the mistake, he did repent, God did forgive him, and this is why in the book of Joshua, Moses is always referred to as the servant of God. But no, regardless, we many times make the mistake of asking, or rather misanswering the question, why was Moses not allowed into the promised land? Now, what's the automatic answer that usually you come to or people answer? Why was not Moses allowed into the promised land?
He was eating that rock.
Because he struck the rock. And we always answer, because he struck the rock. But that's not what the Bible says. Yes, he struck the rock, but the action is disobedient. And what God explains to Moses, it wasn't that he struck the rock. It was that he did not receive glory because of Moses' disobedience. God tells Moses, I was not glorified in Israel today. So Moses' disobedience, because of course the people of Israel had provoked this by frustrating him, right? By causing him and provoking him to anger, by always complaining, by always murmuring. We see then that Moses made what apparently seemed as a small mistake, but in reality was a very big one. It was a terrible one. Because by not following God's commandment of speaking to the rock, God was not glorified. God was not given glory. Why? Because Moses struck the rock, and notice what Moses also says, shall we provide for you water yet again? Moses was placing himself as if he also had a part to do with that. So when we read this, we have to understand that when this is being read or this is being studied by Jude, to deny the only Lord and God and our Lord Jesus Christ is not just not to accept them. It means also not to obey them. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense because a father who is not respected is being denied his honor, isn't he? A son who dishonors a father is equal to a disobedient son. A daughter who does not obey her mother dishonors her mother. So when we do this, when a father, a mother is being dishonored, well, they are not being glorified, right? They're not being praised. Because what they are being then viewed as is as bad parents, aren't they? Therefore, the same is true with God. When we don't follow His commandments, when we don't follow His will, when we don't do what He commands us to do, we are dishonoring God. Okay? Let's turn very rapidly to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Notice what God has to say about this. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Notice verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know me. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Okay? Question. How many ways of denying the only God in our Lord Jesus Christ can we read in this passage? Notice in verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. How would you define that? Or what would you call that? As parents, when you raise your children, as you nourish them and you provide for them, and they rebel against you, what do you call that attitude?
Disobedient.
Disobedient, okay.
Rebellion.
Rebellion, very good. What about ungrateful? Right? What about ungrateful? Especially when a child is so rebellious that they say, I didn't tell you to bring me into this world. Right? I didn't ask you for this life. Well, there's the ingratitude, right? An ungrateful life. We see that ungratefulness. Well, notice that God begins by showing the ingratitude of Israel. I nourished a people. I brought them up, the children, and they have rebelled against me. Even though I took them out of slavery, even though I gave them a land that flows with milk and honey, even though I'm the one who fought these battles and defeated their enemies, they still rebelled against me. They were no different from my own enemies. But it was worse because it was my own house rebelling against me. Ingratitude. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. What do we call this? How do we deny God here? How was Israel denying God here? It's pretty clear, isn't it? My people do not consider. Well, what's one word that says that? They were inconsiderate, right? They were inconsiderate. What does it mean to be inconsiderate? What's the meaning of that word?
You're rude.
You don't think about the other person. You don't take into account how that other person reacts or don't even care about what position you're going to put on them, right? Well, remember that in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes one of the prophets that said, my name has been blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of my people. There is the lack of consideration, isn't it? Notice how an ox and a donkey is being used as an example that these loyal animals, these beasts of the field, they consider their master's needs, don't they? They will put on the ox. They will work the yoke. They will work the ground. They will eat what is given to them. But they will not walk where their master does not take them to walk. Israel was like an untamed beast, is what the Bible's saying here. Israel was like a beast without a master. They were acting as if they had no yoke upon them. And of course, once again, this was reflecting poorly upon God, wasn't it? They were not considering the actions that were going to bring forth terrible consequences. But they were also not considering how much pain it was bringing to the heart of their father who had brought them up from Egypt. Verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Well, now they love what they do, right? They enjoy the sin. They don't just do it because they're being rebellious, but they relish in it. Then notice verse 3. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Three ways, right? Three ways is shown in verse 4. How one denies our Lord, the only God, and one denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Observe, first and foremost, you forsake the Lord. What does it mean to forsake the Lord?
Abandon.
You abandon Him. You turn away from Him, right? What is the first way we abandon God when we are on this path of destruction? What is the first thing we start doing? We stop, rather, doing?
Praising Him and going to church.
Praising Him and coming to worship? Okay. But we actually stop doing this before we do that. That is a consequence when we stop doing this. Okay, that is also a consequence of what we start doing. What's the first thing you do when you're getting ready to break up with that person that you no longer want to date? And we're not talking about marriage here, we're talking about boyfriend and girlfriend, right? When you know she's not the one, or when you know he's not the one, what's the first thing you start doing that it's a telltale sign that you are about to break up?
Start walking somewhere else.
What was that?
Start
looking somewhere else. What about you stop talking to them? You don't talk to them like you used to anymore. The communication isn't as it was in the beginning. Is something going on? You used to call me every day. You used to text me every day in modern technology, right? You used to visit me every day. Now we don't talk as much.
I think we call it the silent treatment.
The silent treatment, right? Because we no longer talk, well, that means that we're becoming distant from one another. Because there's no longer an interest to continue to build that relationship, right? Notice, brethren, that before we leave worship, before we stop and start going through the routines, the first thing we do is we stop praying. Notice how easily that happens, how quickly it happens. We stop praying. And I'll give you an example that I'm sure happens to many of us. It starts by we only pray when we eat. Because we no longer pray to go to bed. We no longer pray when we wake up. We just pray when we're going to have the meal, and we do a very quick prayer because, well, that's what you do before you eat. You don't actually stop to think about why you're praying and the importance of praying. The communication has become scarce. You're no longer talking to God. But then after you stop praying, you stop listening. Well, how do we stop listening? We don't study the Word of God anymore. We don't open it as much anymore. You know how many times my heart breaks on Monday when I walk this auditorium and I see so many Bibles left in the spots where everybody leaves them so that they can sit? It's amazing how Bibles have become markers, placing people's seats when they should be at home. Getting that palm oil so that they can be sharp. But when I see that, that right there is telling me, oh, they stopped talking to God a long time ago. They're getting ready to break up with Him. To forsake God means that we stop speaking with Him. We stop listening to Him. Thus, it makes sense that we stop visiting Him. Makes sense that the next step is a sporadic attendance of worship, right? Because we no longer want to date. We've lost all interest and we're forsaking that relationship. Notice what else Scripture says. They have provoked to anger. Well, again, that makes sense, right? How did they provoke Him to anger? Well, Brother Juan said it, right? We start looking for someone else to date with. We start looking elsewhere. Israel did this. They didn't want to worship God anymore, so what did they forsake God for? Their idols, right? They forsook God for their idols because they wanted to do things on their own terms. They preferred the Baals. They preferred Ashtoreth. They preferred all those other forms of worship because they were funner, because they were better, because it was easier for them to go through that. God's law was just too difficult. So they provoked him to anger by cheating on him. But then they have turned away backward. They backslided, right? They went back into their old habits. They went back into their old ways. But notice the progression, brethren, how it ends there. It starts by forsaking God, and it ends by eventually leaving Him completely. Turning away from Him completely. You see, when we go back to Jude, when we now go into verse 5, you have to understand, brethren, that the reason we begin at verse 4, notice how what we are learning here is that Jude is warning about Christians who have fallen away. Christians who are apostates. Yes? Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You see that? They were taken out of Egypt. What generation is Jude speaking of here?
First generation that came out. Was part of the Exodus.
Very good. The very first generation that saw the 10 plagues of Egypt, that saw the Red Seas get parted, that witnessed that the land was dry, that were witnesses to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, how God had sent the manna, He had sent the quail, He had brought water from the rock twice, and it still wasn't enough. That's sad, isn't it? But don't we do the same thing today? We have health. We have life. We live in a land of wealth. We have a home. We have motor vehicles. We have technology. And we still don't believe. Because if we believe, we'd be faithful. Notice that what Jude here is showing is the infidelity of the people. They forsook God, they provoked Him to anger, and they backslided, they went backward. Why? Because they never were convicted, were they? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now remember, brethren, that this right here is a psalm that is being quoted. Okay? This is Psalm 95 that is being quoted. And what we are seeing here is that in that psalm, when we study that psalm carefully, it begins by giving us a commandment of singing worship to God, of giving God praise of thanksgiving because He is great and He has done much for us. But He includes this warning inside of that psalm. And it's amazing that this example has always been used by the Bible writers. Because here we are thousands of years later, after the generation that conquered the Promised Land had already entered the Promised Land. David had already been king. Solomon had already built the temple. All of these things had happened afterward, and yet always, always, always the Holy Spirit goes back to that day when they provoked me to anger. So question, do you think it bothered God?
Most definitely.
Thousands of years, even today, and He keeps pointing to that day as a warning to us, as an example for us to avoid, to not follow. And He tells us very clearly what happened. He tells us how they forsook Him, how they provoked them to anger, and how they ended up backing away. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See how Jude 4 and 5 combines very perfectly with Hebrews 3? Jude goes from verse 4 speaking how they crept in, speaking how these men denied the only God and they denied the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5, he tells us when this happened. And what you're going to see, brethren, while we're studying this epistle is that between Jude and the first letter of Peter, there's a lot of parallels that you're going to find. Or excuse me, not the first letter of Peter, the second letter of Peter. There's a lot of parallels that you're going to find between the two. Let me show you one of them. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, did you just say this in verse 4 and verse 5? He said that they were going to creep in. He said that they were going to deny. And Peter is saying the same thing. We keep reading, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Question, can the way of truth be blasphemed by a non-believer living ungodly? Well, if you're knowing he's a non-believer, it's impossible because he's a non-believer to begin with. But what about he who claims to be a Christian? What about he who upholds himself as a citizen of the kingdom and does not abide according to the laws of that kingdom? You know, a lot of people have been upset with sports for a couple of years now because the sports figures are kneeling during the national anthem. Many of those served in our military. But what is the expression that they express to show why they're upset at that action? Isn't it that they are disrespecting the flag? We carry the banner of Christ. And when we do not live as Christ wants us to live, we are disrespecting that flag. We are disrespecting the cross. And it's amazing that we get more upset at sports figures over a man-made flag and not as upset when this flag is disrespected. And those of us who do become enemies for speaking truth. And yet we have entire epistles, like the ones that we're studying, of men who were offended that their Lord was being dishonored. Men who are instructing us to contend earnestly for the faith, because it is a precious gift of God that we do not deserve. Notice how Peter speaks of these people. In verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Is he mincing words? Is Peter here making it soft? No, Peter is speaking passionately, isn't he? He's speaking against these men that are reviling God, these men who are defiling His Lord, our Lord. And when we go back to Jude, we see that Jude does the same as we said in the parallels. Because here Jude is pointing to an example of when this happened. One, that you know the Christians at that time, those who came from Judaism, would fully understand. They knew what Jude was talking about. They knew what Peter was talking about. In fact, verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter mentions the fact that in Israel, the same thing happened. Like God, who never forgets, the apostles didn't either. The inspired penmen didn't either. And we shouldn't either. But not so that we can always point to them as shame. No, so that we can learn from their example and not imitate it. So that we can observe where it was that they stumbled so that we won't stumble. You see, once again, the instruction that Jude gave, he himself is practicing. He has commanded us to contend earnestly for the faith, and that is exactly what he's doing with this epistle. He is contending earnestly for the faith by building us up, by instructing us, by guiding us through what Scripture is telling us. And notice the examples. Now, another thing that you're going to pay attention and you're going to see in this epistle is that Jude always uses the examples of three. If you notice back at verse 2, this is when he first introduces his first list of three. Notice that in verse 2, he talks about mercy, peace, and love. He always uses he uses three examples to bring his point home. And we're going to see the three examples that he uses from verse 5 to verse 7. Notice the three examples. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. So he's referring to the first generation of Israel. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains in their darkness for the judgment of the great day. The fallen angels. And verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Three examples where we see God's people forsake Him, provoke Him to anger, and turn away or back away. Now the first one we know because, as we said, we often read it, right? But let's focus on the second one. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What do we know about this situation? Where else do we read about these angels? When did they leave their abode? How did they rebel? What did they do that caused God's anger kindled against them? Well, the Bible doesn't give us much. The Bible doesn't say who led the charge or what happened. In fact, there's some that many times use this as an example to try to say that Satan was an angel himself. That Satan was a fallen angel and that he was the one who dragged a third of the angels because of the symbology used in the book of Revelation. But the reality is, the Bible doesn't confirm if Satan was an angel or not. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We piece it together by clues that we read, but once again, there is no clear passage that tells us that Satan had fallen from heaven. Now, many times the passage that we want to use is when Jesus, in speaking about the judgment of the nations, he speaks about that hell is reserved for whom? Satan and his angels, right? But even there, Christ is not saying that Satan himself is an angel, is he? It's interesting because Satan is called the god of this world. He's called the god of the air. He is called the ruler of this wicked generation. The Prince of Darkness is one of our nicknames, right? But never do we see the Bible call him an angel, do we? And yet, we do know that there were angels who fell. Because here is where we're reading it. When that happened, how that happened, what exactly happened, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know why they rebelled against God. We don't know. In fact, it's dangerous to assume or to speculate, oh, well, they were jealous because of mankind that they were going to receive God's greatest gift. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know why they fell. What we do know is that they did not keep their proper domain. And right there, the Bible's already telling us what they did wrong, right? What does it mean that they did not keep their proper domain? They didn't stay in heaven. They didn't stay in
heaven? Okay. They didn't do what they were created to do.
They didn't do what they were created to do? Okay. Let's think about it in terms of military. Okay? What happens to a soldier who does not guard his post? Why is he court-martialed, Brother Carlos?
Disobeying the orders.
Okay, and how did he disobey their orders? What was the disobedience they got in court-martial? He left his post, right? Simple as that. He left his post. Again, we don't know exactly what happened. But what we do know is they were not where they were supposed to be. Because this is what the passage is telling us. They did not stay or stand where they were supposed to stand. They did not follow God's commandment. They disobeyed God, and by disobeying God, they dishonored God, and by dishonoring God, they rebelled against God. But I want us to pay close attention to that. Because we always want to have this very vivid imagery that there was a war in heaven, right? We always want to have this imagery where a coup d'etat was taking place in heaven, where the angels rose against God and they decided to declare God, war against God, because they decided to follow Satan into battle. But that's not what Scripture tells us. What Scripture is telling me is that it's simple as the angels disobeyed a commandment. That's all it took. They disobeyed a direct order from God. And remember the idea that is being conveyed here by Jude. Jude is giving us a threefold example of what these people did and how they became apostates, right? How they apostatized. Israel apostatized because they did not believe. The angels apostatized because they disobeyed. They did not follow a direct order. They did not give God honor and glory by doing what He commanded. How did Sodom and Gomorrah apostatize? Now this one's interesting, right? Because Israel, we understand how they're apostates. The fallen angels, we understand how they're apostates. But how was Sodom and Gomorrah an apostate nation?
They did not keep themselves from sexual immorality.
But if they were already immoral, when did they fall away?
Do we know that?
Do we? That's my question. Do we, Brother Ron?
I don't know.
Joel?
Think about how many generations from Noah they are. I mean, this isn't very far. Really looking at the long term, it was just a few generations after Noah, so we figured he had to originally start it out righteous people. You know, Noah and his three sons replenishing the earth. These were people that were coming directly from Noah. There had to have been righteousness taught and learned, kind of just like the second generation coming out of Egypt.
Very good. Let's go to Genesis 11. You know, brethren, I say this all the time because I know, and you probably already know, that I love the book of Genesis. But the book of Genesis is so much more than just giving us stories that we can share with our children. The book of Genesis is crucial and essential to the Bible. And I strongly encourage all of us to delve deeper into Scripture. Because notice what we're about to learn. Notice how we're going to learn why Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, the land of Canaan, why all these nations did not have an excuse when God brought His wrath upon them. You know, we have to understand how to explain this scripturally. Because many times there are people out there who want to paint God as a wrathful God and making Him seem as if He were unmerciful or merciless. You know, the question as into, well, why did God destroy the Egyptians if they didn't know who He was? Why did God bring His wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah if they did not know who He was? No, they did. They did know, and here's how we know that. Chapter 11. And keep in mind what Joel said, right? This is immediately after Noah. This wasn't too long after Noah that they're doing this. In chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. There was unity, wasn't there? There was unity. There were no other countries. There were no other descendants. There were no other lands. Everyone was one. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now let me pause there. Because many times we ask the question, why did God punish the people at Babel? When we ask the question, why was Moses not allowed? The wrong answer is, oh, because he struck the rock. No, because he dishonored God. He did not give God glory. When we ask this question, well, why did God confuse the languages and punish him in Babel? Oh, because they built a tower and were trying to get to heaven. That's not what Scripture's saying. Pay attention to what this passage is saying in verse 4. Because verse 4 is the disobedient statement that they're making. What were they trying to avoid? We don't want to be scattered abroad the face of the earth. What commandment did God give Noah? Multiply, fructify, and fill the earth. You see the direct disobedience there? God told them to fill and replenish the earth. They were wanting to stay just in one area and not be scattered abroad. You know, in my Bible, I have chapter 11 connected with Acts chapter 8. Because a very similar situation is being seen there. Because we see how God had commanded the disciples, now apostles by this point, that they were to go to Jerusalem, they were to go to Samaria, and to all the world to scatter the gospel. But where were they scattering the gospel? Just in Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem, right? So here in chapter 11, God confuses the language. In Acts chapter 8, a persecution happens. But in both cases, to scatter so that His commandment can be obeyed. You see that? But we continue. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So what nations came from this event? The Egyptians, who went to polytheism, right? The Canaanites, who went to polytheism. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the valleys from around, surrounding them, who had also gone to immorality. You see why Jude is not mistaken by including that example as those who did fall away? In link with this passage, brethren, this is something that Romans 1:18 through 22 clearly teaches. It is in reference to this event that he's referring to there at Romans 1:18 through 22. When he talks about that they knew God but did not glorify Him as God. And they themselves became their own judges, because notice the concept that they knew there was a divine being. They understood that there was a superior being. The problem was that they were trying to make that divine and superior being in their image and their likeness. This is where they were rejecting God. We as a creation were made in God's image and likeness. But when man goes to idols, they're trying to make God into man's image and likeness. You see how that ties in? So when we see the three examples given to us, we see the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, the first generation. We see the angels who fell because of their disobedience. Don't know what it was, but we know it was disobedience. And we see the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them who did know God. Who did know God, and yet they choose to reject Him as God. They've already rung the bell twice on us, which means then that our time is up. But we will pick this up, God willing, next Sunday. Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.